To Acts chapter 12. We started getting into chapter 12 here yesterday. My screen here went a little wonky on me. We started getting into chapter 12 last week. Did I say yesterday? And we saw last time Peter's arrest, right? We saw how King Agrippa the First, who was one of the Herods, he wanted to make a positive impression on the Jews there that he was ruling over in Judea under the Roman Emperor, which at that time could have possibly been Gaius Caesar, or could have been, he's the one that appointed Agrippa over the province of Judea. It could also have been by this point Claudius Caesar. And so we're probably somewhere about 10 years or more into church history at this point. To make a positive impression on the Jews, he laid violent hands on the church, which included the murder of the Apostle James. seeing how the Jews responded to that, he then had Peter arrested, with plans to put him on trial before the people, but this came up against Passover, and so, again, to make sure that there was no offense, he decided to wait until the Passover was over, but wanted to bring Peter out before everybody left Jerusalem after the feast. And so that's where we left off last time, with Peter under heavy guard, having been arrested and waiting trial. And so then we pick up the passage here. And what I want us to be thinking about, I want to jump into this quickly because of time's sake, but at least be thinking about our prayer life, how we pray, what are our thoughts and motives, I guess, in praying as well, and what is it that impacts our prayers? We'll be thinking through these things as we get into this. So let's read together, again, Acts chapter 12, starting here in verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Okay. Now, as we read through this and have read through this, looking at verse 6, what are some observations? What's something that maybe even just stands out to you there in verse 6? Okay, there's a miracle. What about specific to verse 6 there? Okay, yeah. Peter's heavily guarded. Yeah. Right. And what's Peter doing?
Sleeping.
He's asleep, yeah. If you were on the eve of when you knew you were going to stand trial and face the death penalty, how well would you sleep? So that's the first thing that jumps out at me, yeah. So this is the evening before he's supposed to go on trial, and he's snoring away, right? As I thought about this, I thought about a pastor a number of years ago who was receiving death threats. And some of the reason that he may have been receiving these death threats may be because of his and the church's stand on complementarianism. I'm sure, too, their stand on homosexuality. And also, too, I know I'm pretty sure it's part of the counsel that the church would give, and because they were a church that stood on biblical counseling, not integrated counseling, not mixing psychology in with the Bible, which I was just talking to somebody yesterday talking about that, and really what that usually amounts to is psychology that slaps a Bible verse onto it. But they take a stand on biblical counseling. And so for all of these things, this pastor's receiving death threats. And his response to these things were, okay, what can you really do to me? And he, referencing the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he said something to the gist of, you know, again, what can you do to me? What is better, to go on living here or to go home to be with the Lord? To be with the Lord is far better. To live is Christ, and to die then is gain. Right. So what can you do to me? Nothing more than act as the instruments for which God would call me home to Himself, which that's not a bad thing. And so thinking of Peter sleeping here on the night before his trial, clearly Peter had no expectations of being set free. That becomes clear as you read through this, right? And James was killed, so why would he not think that he may suffer the same fate as well? But he sleeps soundly, as we see here. But then, too, the other thing that jumped out to me is the fact that, again, he's heavily guarded. And so he's bound between two soldiers, and the practice would have been that he was chained to those soldiers. So he couldn't move without them knowing he was moving. And then he had the centurions, or the sentries at the door, and they would have been on a rotating basis to make sure that they didn't fall asleep. And it would have been made sure, even in of themselves, that they would not fall asleep, because if they fell asleep and something happened to the prisoner, the outcome of that would be what?
Death.
Which is what we see happen there, right? But that was the practice. So if something happened with the prisoner, it would be your life. And so again, we see Peter here, and he's on the eve of being ready to face what would amount to a kangaroo court, right? Where he would be already before the court even adjourned, or court even met. What's the word I want? Convened, thanks. Already determined to be guilty, and everything that was said and done would be just driven to that point. And so his situation does look bleak. But what happens? Suddenly what? An angel appears, right? Standing next to Peter, with the glory of God shining in the cell. And he wakes up Peter, possibly giving him a little light nudge to wake him up. The Greek word used here can mean, you know, just a light hit. It could also just be a general term for hit, or could sometimes is used as a heavy hit. So he could have really whacked him to wake him up. I don't know if he did or not, but it just makes me laugh thinking about it and telling him to get up. But anyway, he does tell Peter to wake up, and Peter's chains fall off. And the angel tells Peter to get up, put on your shoes, put on your cloak, get ready, let's go. Right? And verse 9 says, and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Again, Peter, looking at this, he wasn't convinced that this was actually happening. whether he thought he was about to receive revelation, and so that's what was going on, or if the word was just bringing him comfort in his last hours, who knows? But again, he didn't expect to be sprung from prison here. But the angel leads Peter out supernaturally, passing by the guards. Again, the guards, it's hard to think that they would be sleeping, and so coming by them would have been supernatural, that they would miss this. And so they go past the guards, and they get to the gate, the iron gate that leads out to the city. And we see here what it says at the in the middle of verse 10, that the gate opened for them of its own accord. Which, when you read things like that, I feel like you have to stop, right? The gate opened of its own accord. I think we should be struck whenever we see inanimate objects obeying the Lord, right? When we see them responding to Him, when we see Christ command the winds and the waves, and they obey Him, right? I think we should stop and recognize just the extent of His lordship. That we think, you know, He's our Lord, and He is, right? And but we have minds that He's given us, and we can think, and we can process, and we make decisions. And so, and thinking of ourselves that He is our Lord, there's a sense where, you know, that makes sense to us. But He is Lord over everything, sovereign over everything. Ourselves, the animals, the plants, the things that do not have any kind of thought of life in them in any sense. He is Lord over it all and controls it all. And so we see that as an example here. As the gate opens of its own accord, it just opens for them as they get there. And then again, as Peter is freed, the angel leaves him, and Peter realizes this isn't a vision. This is real. I am out, right? And so verse 11 says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And so again, the Lord actually freed him. As Peter, again, awaiting his court appearing, having no expectations of being free, awaiting his court appearing and knowing that he's guilty before he even stands there, before Herod and before the people. So this is a biased trial that he's going to face. There is no hope for him in this situation. And then we think, well, maybe there's, you know, the chance, like we see a prison break here, and maybe there was a thought of somehow a prison break, but again, how well guarded was he, right? We mentioned last week, we're told that there were 16 guards assigned to him, and that would have been the rotation of the sentries at the door, and then the guards he's chained to as well. I mean, he isn't getting out in of himself, or any other mere human effort. His situation is impossible. Except for what? God. Right. You know, Nate is going to preach next week, and he's going to come across a verse there in the passage that he's, as he continues our study in Genesis, and I don't want to take anything away from him, but there we'll read in that passage and chapter 18, verse 14, that says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And as from a mere human perspective, looking at Peter's situation, we'd say, yeah, Peter's done. There's no way out. But again, is there anything too hard for the Lord? We look at everything, how Scripture has revealed the work of God through history, even before history, right? I mean, is it too hard for the Lord to create the universe in 6 24-hour days? There are some who want to say, yes, it is. See, so day, you know, it can't really mean day. It's got to mean a undetermined period of time, even though everything in the context says there was evening, there was morning, the first day. There was evening, there was morning, the second day, right? Everything says this is a literal day. is that too hard for God? No, it wasn't even too hard for God to make the universe in a moment by his command, but for his purposes, he strung it out in 6 days, right? Is we think about as we mentioned prophecy last time, right? Again, is telling the future too hard? That God should not be able to do that? Is that too difficult for God? Is telling the future, because you're the one who ordained the future, is that too hard? No, that's what he's done, right? How about, again, studying Genesis? You know, as we'll talk about specifically here this morning. Having a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man have a child. Is that too hard for God? No, not at all. Raising the dead, is that too hard for God? No. Raising the spiritually dead. If we understand our theology, that's the miracle, right? And yet, you and I are sitting here, having been dead in our sins and made alive with Christ, right? Yeah, there is nothing too hard for God. Whatever the issue, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances, whatever the stubborn heart, whatever changes need to be made, it's all in God's hands. Nothing's too hard for him. We can trust him in it. And so we should seek him, right? Seek him in our circumstances. We should be a people of prayer. We should be looking to God, depending on God, trusting God, right? We should be recognizing our dependency on him and his sovereignty over all things, which is done by us going to him in prayer. What's wrong with our trust in God? What's wrong with what we believe about him if we are not a people of prayer? Right? Do we think anything's too hard for God? Now, last week, when we left off, and we first read of Peter's arrest, we left off seeing what was the church doing? Praying. They were praying, and specifically says they were earnestly praying for Peter, right? And so we see the church in prayer. Again, this is an important aspect. And an aspect of prayer that we need to understand here is the idea of not just praying, but praying and believing. All right? We're to pray, as Scripture teaches us, according to God's will. And if we pray according to God's will, as revealed in the Scriptures, we can trust that God is going to do it. God's going to do what he says he'll do. All right? Well, we're going to talk about that more in the service. Now, we can ask, as we're praying, what if it's not his will? Right? Because do we know God's will in every single detail and aspect of life? No, we don't. Could the church at that time know it was God's will to free Peter? No. I mean, what did they just see happen before Peter was arrested? James was killed, right? And so how could they know whether it was God's will or not to free Peter? When we don't know God's will, we're told, Paul says it in Philippians, right? Present your requests before God. We are to do that. We pray for what we do not know is God's will in our circumstances. But we pray that God's will be done, right? Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Right? And we pray knowing the things that God has revealed, right? That in everything, what is God going to do ultimately? He's going to accomplish his will, and that's going to lead to what? His glory, right. God is going to glorify himself in everything. And then we pray, too, that whatever his will may be, that he would submit us to that will. Really, because that's what prayer is, right? Prayer is the conforming of us to God's will. It's not trying to conform God to our will. And many people make the point, and we know that in our head, but then when we actually practice our prayers, right? Especially when we feel desperate. Especially when we're not a person of prayer until we feel desperate. And then what do those prayers look like? Trying to conform God to our will. But prayer is to conform us to His will. So as we pray this way, we can believe and know God will act. God will respond to such prayers. He will do it. And we should believe it. If we're not believing that, then when God does act, what happens? Oh, wow, I didn't really expect God to do anything. And I'm taken back, and I'm surprised in my unbelief. Now, God can use that to grow us in our faith, right? And I believe He does. But instead, our response should be not being surprised and taken back, but to just respond in praise and glory to Him right from the start. Because we knew God would act. Didn't know exactly how it would turn out, but we knew God would act. And we trust that He will act, and that all that He does is for our good and His glory, as He promised, right? Our good to make us more like Christ. And so we give Him the praise that He deserves. Well, in our text here, we see Peter, when he realizes he's free, he heads to Mary's house. We see here Mary is the mother of a man named John Mark. John Mark, we know him. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark, right? And the guest room in his mother's home is probably the upper room where the disciples celebrated the first communion. And it's likely the upper room that we see in Acts earlier on the day of Pentecost where the church gathered. And so this is a regular gathering place for the disciples, and has been. And so Peter would know that the disciples would be there. And so he heads there, and he knocks on the door. And the servant girl, which if there's a servant girl in the house, what might that indicate to us? Yeah, Mary probably has some wealth, right? She has a servant girl here. So the servant girl, whose name is Rhoda, went to answer the door. And whether she said, "Who's there?" or whatever it was, when she heard Peter's voice and recognized it was Peter, she's so excited that Peter's at the door that she doesn't know. She forgets to let him in, right? She's so excited. She's like, "This is Peter. I got to go tell someone else." And she runs and she goes and tells everybody, right? And she lets them know. Now, again, there's a little comedy in this if you play it out in your mind as you're reading it through, right? But her excitement is valid, is it not? And her desire to share it with everyone else is right, is it not? So even though she didn't let him in, we understand her response. Peter is at the gate. We've been praying. God answered our prayers. God is a God who hears. Let us go. Let's go. And we would think the response of everybody is like, okay, let's bring him in. Let's why leave him at the door? But what's their response? No, they didn't believe. That's not Peter. Verse 15, they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Now, it's hard to say exactly what they meant by saying it's his angel. It's unlikely that this is a reference to Peter's spirit that they're thinking is there. An angel is a messenger. That's just what the word means. It means messenger. Often it is a supernatural messenger, as we understand the term angel, but it can also be a human messenger. But it wouldn't be in reference to Peter's spirit, because when a person dies, do they ever become an angel? No. We're humans, human souls, all of that, in a specific relationship as humans that have been redeemed with God. So yeah, we don't become angels. This may refer to a Jewish tradition that said each person had their own angel, kind of like a guardian angel. And so Peter must be dead, and this is his angel at the door. In any case, the church clearly did not expect Peter to be set free. They clearly expected that Peter would die. And so, I mean, think about this. What were they praying for then? Or how were they praying? If they're praying for Peter, but they had no expectation that God would move on Peter's behalf, What did those prayers look like? Maybe they weren't praying for Peter to be released. Maybe they weren't praying for his rescue. Maybe they're just praying that it would be a quick death and God would be merciful in that way. I don't know. Sure. Right. But maybe, too, maybe they were praying for all of these things, including that, but maybe they were praying for his rescue, but they just didn't really believe. We don't know for sure what exactly is going on here. But I think it should make us think about our own prayers. One, if there's something we are not expecting God to do because we think it's too hard for God, that shows what? A lack of faith in our prayers, is it not? A lack of faith in God in praying to Him, is what I meant to say. It would mean that we don't really believe the Bible as God's Word. No, we profess it, right? But if we pray without believing, without trust in God, then do we really believe it? Right? Again, Paul tells us in Philippians to present our requests before God. But when we do that, do we expect God to work? Even if we know it may not be the way I desire, but do I still expect God to work? Do I expect Him to respond? And what's something that can be an excuse or a genuine struggle for us when it comes to our prayers and what we know about God? We hear it all the time. What's something about God that we often struggle with when it comes to our prayers? Yeah. God's sovereign, right? So if God's sovereign over everything, He has the end plan from the beginning. Why should I pray? Right? It's already set in stone. It's already determined. Why should I pray? And we have a hard time with this. But what does the Scriptures tell us? James chapter 4, verse 2. Right? James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have." Why? Because you do not ask. So, hey, if God has everything determined from the end to the beginning, which, again, am I saying He doesn't? No, He does. But now James is telling me if I don't have because I don't ask. So obviously, even with God's working in His sovereignty, there's still a relationship between what God is going to do and our prayers. Right? What about James chapter 5, verse 16? "The prayers of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Or I think we may know, I don't know what, the NIV or it's New King James, whatever, "prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective." You know, that's, I think, how we often know it a little better. But what about that? What does that tell us about prayer? Do our prayers not matter? Do we think God is sovereign, so really it doesn't matter whether or not I pray? Should we take that course? No. No, our prayers clearly mean something. Again, I think this is just like everything else we discuss when it comes to God's sovereignty and our responsibility, right? How do those things go together? Can't tell you. I'm not God. I don't know. Right? He's infinite, we're finite, and this is just one of those things that makes that abundantly clear, right? We can't put those things together. He's sovereign, we have responsibility. And this is just that same thing. And we should understand our prayers in this respect. There are clearly certain things that God has determined to do in response to our prayers. God has not only ordained the ends of all things, He's also ordained the what? The means. And in that, somehow He has worked to ordain our prayers as the means to some of the ends that He is bringing about. And so he calls us to pray and to respond. We forget his sovereignty is played out within relationship with his people. Right? Sometimes we think his sovereignty is just this cold, distant thing, but it's actually within the relationship of our lives as he's working out all things together. And so we need to see that. And so we need to trust and go to him and pray in prayer. Trust and know that he is sovereign and our dependency upon him and how he is the one who is sovereign over every situation. And so we pray. And pray, even when we don't know his specific will, knowing what he has revealed as his will, and pray believing he is going to act. And, I mean, I think many of us, if not all of us, can stand up and give testimony to things that God has worked in our lives and things that we've reflected on that we didn't expect to see ourselves at whatever point in life or whatever we got through and how those things worked out. And even if it didn't work out the way we wanted it to, what God did in those circumstances for his glory. And so it makes me think of how Paul ends his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. When in verse 20 he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So this is the God who works all things for his glory to show how great and awesome he is, doing more than we ever even could have thought, right? Now, we have our idea of how we want things to work out, but we need to trust that our God knows what's best. We need to trust that our God is sovereign in control, working out all things for our good and his glory. Again, our good being to make us like Jesus, to grow us in holiness. That again, that Christ would be the firstborn of the preeminent one among many brothers, that it would be for his glory, right? We think sometimes we know how that needs to play out. And man, if things go this way, how bad that would be, but we don't know how everything interacts and connects in life. But God, who has ordained the ends from the beginning, the one who has put everything in motion before the foundation of the earth, that he has his plan, he knows. And we can trust that. And even when we're not going to be able to see things that we won't see until glory, when all is said and done, he will receive the honor and glory he deserves, doing more than we could ever think or ask. And so we got to think through prayer this way and think through what prayer really means. The church was praying. And however they were praying, however they expected God to work, God worked the way he saw was best and freed Peter. And the excitement and joy that's there, right, in God working to free Peter. He brings him supernaturally. And so when they do come and they do open the gate, well, they're amazed. They're awestruck. They're taken back because they didn't expect that. And in the excitement of seeing Peter, they start raising a racket. They are loud and they are excited, and Peter's like, "Remember, I'm a fugitive, so let's kind of tone it down a bit." And then he tells them of everything the Lord did, right? And listen, I think that should be a practice of ours too. As we see the Lord working in our lives, we should share about that. We should tell others. And especially as others are praying for us, when we know others are praying for us, and the Lord responds and the Lord acts in those situations that people are praying for us, we should go to them and say, "Listen, this is what the Lord did. Thank you for praying. This is what the Lord did. Look how great he is to respond to prayers." We should be telling, right? What are we reading in the Psalms and in 1 Chronicles, right? That we're to tell of the works of the Lord, right? We're to tell in the assembly of his works. We're to share and give thanks to the Lord for all he has done. Right, and so we should be doing that too. And that should be an aspect of our prayer life. Whenever God works, we want to make sure he receives all the thanks and all the praise and all the glory. You know, I'm even just kind of thinking of now the in the Gospels when Jesus heals the 10 leopards, right? How many come back to give thanks and praise to him? Just one. The one that was a Gentile out of all of them, right? Comes back and gives him the thanks and praise. And God's work should result in him receiving the thanks and praise from us. Because again, he alone deserves it. So any other thoughts on prayer with that? Or comments? Okay, so again, Peter knocks at the door. And he tells them of all that took place. And then what do we read Peter did? He went somewhere else, right? Where did he go? Doesn't tell us. Some say he went to Rome. There's some circumstances and things that makes that unlikely. Probably didn't go to Rome. Some say Corinth. I guess that's a possibility. I think as we read of the things in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that maybe that's a little too early. I'm not sure. So I don't know that he went to Corinth. Maybe he went to Galatia. Galatians chapter 2 could indicate that. And there's a slew of places that he possibly could have gone. I think it's pretty clear, though, he doesn't stay there for the sake of the church. You know, Herod obviously is looking for him, and we don't want the church to be considered to be those harboring a fugitive, right? And so Peter goes. And then we see again what happens as Herod finds out there's a disturbance in the cell. He's gone. How could he go? I mean, we're standing here. You know, we're on rotation. He's chained to two of us. How does he get out? How did he work the lock on the chains without us knowing? How does that happen? So there's this whole stir in the cell, and then Herod, he goes looking for him and cannot find him. And so, I mean, what happens? What we'd expect to happen, right? Those who were supposed to be watching him and guarding the door, they're put to death. Listen, he was your responsibility. You failed. This is your punishment. And so they are killed. And but again, as he searches, then he can't find him. And so he retreats to the capital of the Roman province of Judea, which is, again, as we've already mentioned, is Caesarea, right? And he spends some time there. And so that then ends this section here, looking at of Peter being arrested on trial. I think what we see is some more amping up. You know, we see it a little bit at a time here going through the book of Acts of the persecution that comes against the church. We saw that the persecution, again, was first from the Jewish leaders. Then we saw it more widespread among the Jews, as that was in response to Stephen's death and spearheaded by Paul, Saul. Who would be Paul. And then the Lord saves him, right? And then the church experiences this time of peace. But then again, persecution starts to stir up again. And again, we can even talk about ourselves. We've overall been living in a time of peace in the West as the church. But it is a anomaly in church history. It's not the norm. And as we've been seeing indications of it starting to ramp up and how far will it go in our lifetime, who knows? But it should be something we think about. That persecution against the church, that's the norm. The church being hated, the disciples, the slaves of Christ Jesus, is the norm for them to be hated and persecuted, right? Because that's what Jesus said. No slave is greater than his master, right? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we should recognize that and see it and be prepared. What does that mean for us? But what's the worst they can do to us? They can send us home to be with the Lord, right? That's the worst they can do. So even if it comes, we should be able to sleep soundly, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have. And Lord, I do pray that we would not be naive and thinking that we could not face persecution ourselves. And Father, that we would recognize just what church history tells us. We would recognize above all what your word tells us. That we are grateful, Lord, that you have given us this unprecedented time of peace. And for our lifetimes and looking through it, that for us it seems to be a very long time. But we're grateful for that, Lord. And yet we also know the detriment that has been to the church. the weakness that has allowed into the church and the false teaching that has been allowed to creep in from the lack of pressure and the lack of consequence that there is for naming Jesus as our Lord. And yet, Father, I do pray that we would prepare ourselves and know that you are the God in control and sovereign over all things, and that we can pray to you and seek you and believe that you will act, even when we don't know exactly what that means or how that plays out, but we know that you are going to do what is right and good in every situation, that you will glorify yourself. And so, Father, that we can pray seeking your will, asking you to conform us to your will. And so, Father, teach us to pray this way. Teach us to grow in our understanding of just the greatness in all that you are and all that you do. And we thank you and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.